Our reading from this morning is from the 9th to the 11th verse, Revelation chapter 6. We'll read from verse 9 through to verse 11. The section has to do with the imprecatory prayer of the tribulation martyrs. The imprecatory prayer of the tribulation martyrs. Let's read together from verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful occasion where believers assemble in praise and honor of your name and completed work on the cross, and for that unprecedented work that no man can equal, and that is your resurrection. It is solely based on your resurrection that we are able to stand here in praise of you and declare our faith and thank you for the gift that you have given us through your Spirit. So as we commit ourselves to you again, attempting to exposit your word and knowing fully well that when your word is treated thus, there is always an effect. We know not how it will pan out. We don't have to. But we know that you will do a mighty work amongst your people. Immediately, we do hope so that we can rejoice and see, oh, later on, later in the day or later in the week, the effect might take place. We give that matter solely to you and rest assured that you will do all that glorifies your name. Thank you again for what is before us in this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation is judgment, or at least that is what we have come to associate it with, given our exposure thus far in the pages that we have come. When the prophet Habakkuk insisted on more clarification of the revelation that God had given him, he found it to be more an exposition on judgment. He asked for clarification. The Lord gave him an exposition of why and how he judges. Not really something that we would have been comfortable with, as was Habakkuk, so he pursued his inquiry. But at the same time, he testifies that when the Lord spoke to him, rottenness entered his bones. But he insisted that the Lord give him an answer as to why his people were suffering. But the fact that rottenness did enter his bones is indicative of the fact of the nation's conditional and deep-seated sin and corruption that needed to be exhumed. And having come to terms with that fact, and he was not disputing that fact, Habakkuk pursued anyway. And he knew he was going to get it. He knew, but he wanted it anyway. He wanted to go forth. He knew it would not sit well with the one whom he was making this inquiry. Notwithstanding, the Lord ended his exposure with Habakkuk with hope. And of course, that marvelous third chapter right at the end, where he gives that poem that the fig, even though the fig tree does not blossom, etc., 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 it was because the Lord filled him with hope. But take note that the Lord does this as a standard procedure. That where there is hope to be filled, he first unleashes judgment or provides an exposition of the same. He always does this, that judgment must precede that hope. That his people must come to terms with his judgment. That he is a judge. It was the same with Abraham. It was the same with Job. It was the same with everybody, really. Nobody is exempt from this process. Hopeless situations were not just made hopeful. They were made real. They were made fulfilled. In fact, it was Abraham who came to understand after a lengthy conversation with the pre-incarnate Christ himself. He said, shall not the what of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth do right. He was asking that the Lord spare certain amount of people because he had family staying in Sodom. And eventually he whittled his finger, figure down to, if it's five people, Lord, will you then be gracious? And so forth. And so on and so forth. But at the end, he had to understand that the Lord is judge before he could understand that the Lord shows grace or that the Lord shows compassion or that the Lord shows mercy or anything else. He had to come to that point. That, my friend, is a good theological lesson to learn. Job too had to understand that. In fact, at the end of the book of Job, when you would think that the Lord would come strong on the behalf of Job, which the Lord did, but what the Lord did first was sit Job down and unleash some verbal correction into his life. The Lord gave Job quite a stern talking to. And Job didn't see that one coming. We have to get theology right. The Lord is judge. And if you cannot praise the Lord for being a judge, you will never praise him for being a loving, merciful, kind, and whatever else we may call it. It's all throughout the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. Hopeless situations were not just made hopeful, they were made real. And that is the point of prophecy, as I shall point out later on as we go along. Now what we have here is our Lord's work of reversing the process that was already in motion since the fall that was recorded in Genesis chapter 3. This process is him taking the world back. It is his world. He is its rightful heir. At the end of Ephesians 1, we have that, Paul says, where everything will be handed over back to the Father, but first it must be placed in the Son's hand. That he must replenish, he must restore, he must rejuvenate, he must revive, he must put everything back as it was. Can't hand everything back to the Father in a half-broken state. God didn't want animals with blemish being given to him. He didn't want it. He refused. So Jesus will give it all back to the Father when he puts it all back how it used to be. So this is reversal then that must take place, but reversal can never take place unless there is judgment. That is the means. That is the method. That men are punished like this is God's indirect judgment. And by indirect, we mean that he gives them up to that which they are stubborn to maintain. That is, they will reap what they sow themselves. They will harvest whatever seed they put into their ground. He lets them reap that. That is his indirect judgment on men. So here we have it then, men killing men, and they reap whatever they sow, and plus the cosmic catastrophes, which we will see in the next section as well, raining down on them as a preamble to that great white throne judgment that is coming, where only the wicked get dealt with at this particular white throne judgment. And that the world has gotten to this particular stage is a profound tribute to their colossal pride and their rebellion for refusing God's Son that he had given to them. And though what occurs will fulfill his plan, dear folks, it by no means had to be like this. It is only like this because of sin. And think about that in your life. Make it personal. Thus far the Lord had brought you and he had provided for you and he had taken care of you, even by providing people alongside you, carried you or lifted you up and did various things for you. And you think that you are taken care of and that proves that the Lord has been gracious to you. But think back of all the sin that you had committed in your life. Did you have to do it to see the grace of God? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, you don't have to. Paul says that is not the way to experience abundant grace. That is not the way to do it. It doesn't mean that because God brought you to this point, that you're okay with your past. Doesn't mean that. It didn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way in your life. And that is still the lesson. As we come to these apocalyptic sections here, that is still the lesson. It transcends most and all other lessons. So there has been now a good amount of speculation, camouflaged as interpretation, regarding these verses. As you very well know, if you are au fait with the commentaries and the many things preachers say about these sections, for our part, I shall attempt to follow the already laid down and natural flow of the context. There is one thing God has never blessed me with, and that is an imagination. I don't have the ability to color in things and make it look beautiful. Some of you do, and it's not a sin. I'm not saying that because you do, you are off and I'm better than you or something. I don't. So I will not suffuse these verses with imaginative colors. I just have to lay it out bare. As bare, which can sometimes be to some people very boring. Bare is boring. But I lack the ability to present it to you in any other way. Further too, I also think that it won't be edifying to you if I do that. So let me just say this. We have arrived in heaven for some reason. This is a new vantage point. The previous four seals has put us now right in that set of judgments. In the first four set of seal judgments, we saw there that sinners are destroyed by sin. And in the next set of judgments that we've come to, from the 5th, 6th, and 7th, we find that saints are being destroyed by sinners. There's a slight shift in focus here. In the first four seal judgments, we observe that every horse and its rider continued what the previous horse and its rider set down. There can never be an undoing of what went heretofore. Only a continuing thereafter. Each one continued. No one undid anything. So, what's going on here then is also the same. It's a continuation. Problem is, we have to understand how it is a continuation. And our failure to understand how it is a continuation doesn't mean it ceases to be one. There can never be an undoing of anything until there's a furtherance of it. So, these next two seals, especially then, the 5th and the 6th seals, are inevitable outcomes of the first four seals. There is, you see, a symmetrical connectedness that though unleashing havoc and chaos in this world, there is, nonetheless, and I would add ironically, a harmony to all this destruction. And it is God's design again. That even in a sin-cursed world, even in a state of ultra-fallenness, there is still enough design to show that God is in charge. So that man is still without excuse. You see? The seals then taken consecutively are like athletes in a relay race, though each one in their respective role plays a significant part in the overall win. You can only weigh them together. You can only weigh them together. They can't be weighed apart from the whole. Further, the first four have to do with things on the earth. These next two seals, or three we should say, have to do with things in the heavens. The third heaven and the second heavens. Even the first heaven, if you want to include the entire atmosphere in that. Further, the first four have to do, the first four are the Lord's responses to men in judgment. And the second three, that is the 5th, 6th, and 7th, are the response of the people, or the sinners, I should say, to the Lord's judgments. You understand the difference? The Lord responds to them in judgment, they respond to the Lord in judgment. So in the fifth seal then comes now to the one before us here. The response here is the prayers of the martyred saints. A very controversial way to pray. I shall hope to explain that to you shortly. But that is what we have here, the prayers of the martyred saints. In the sixth seal, the one coming up next, we have the response of the fears of the unrepentant sinners. And that is the ultimate testimony to man, that they will have abundant evidence before them, time before them to repent, and they will not do it. It's amazing how stubborn men can be. And of course, the seventh seal is the response. There is, as chapter 8 verse 1 shows us, is silence in heaven. There isn't silence in heaven, isn't. So when there is silence in heaven, you must know, this is unprecedented. There has never been silence in heaven. Suddenly there will be. But given the nature of this particular seventh seal, because inside the seventh seal, we have seven trumpet judgments, and inside the seventh trumpet, we have seven bowl judgments. That's how much of judgment is inside the seventh seal. God has never, ever unleashed this kind of judgment before. It's going to be a first even for him to unleash this kind of judgment on mankind per se. That is why there's silence in heaven. God is doing something he's never done before. Unleash this kind of judgment. So then, let us now go to the fifth seal. In effect then, this takes us back to the throne room, which is in heaven. The throne room is a picture or a place that we would not expect to see during a time of judgment on earth. We didn't see this one coming. If people were to tell you there are seven sealed judgments and it's the unleashing of God's wrath upon earth, you wouldn't expect to see a scene in heaven. But that's what we have here. So this seal is somewhat of an enigma from that point of view, for it seems to reveal the results of the wrath of the Antichrist, especially when we were insisting in the last couple of weeks that this is not about the Antichrist's wrath, it's about the Lamb's wrath. And you'll see that even right at the end of the 17th verse, or the 16th verse, the wrath of the Lamb, that's what these seals are about. It shows that the saints are being killed on earth. Surely it's not the result of the wrath of the Lamb that the saints are being killed. The wrath of the Lamb doesn't kill his own people. I explained that to you. That would be like domestic violence, a husband beating and killing his own wife. The picture doesn't fit. The seal itself is the judgment against man, and although it results in the killing of God's children, it is the Lord's judgment on those who are doing that, who are killing his own children. You might say, well, how so? I don't see him doing any of that. Well, this is a time where men are killing men. If you go back to the second seal, it says there that people should kill one another. And that's exactly what they were doing. They just kill one another. You see. So Christians are being caught up in this as well. Christians are dying all over the place as well. It's a time where men will be dropping like flies. There'll be so much of death. Well, Christians are caught up in this too. Currently, we live in a world where, because of sin, we are caught up with the world's problems. We too get killed. We too get hijacked. We too get all sorts of problems happen to us. And of course, the first question, well, why didn't the Lord protect us from getting killed? You know, why didn't he stop us from getting killed or getting inflicted or getting all these bad things? Why doesn't he doesn't have to do that. He had made no promise to us that he will always do that. And I shall show you now that when we are harmed, by others for our faith as we currently are in this world and as they were quite evidently there, those who harm us are doing us a favor. But we are not seeing that. Because I don't want to be killed, do you? I don't want to be decapitated and shot and executed and hung. I don't want any of that. No ways. But when they choose to harm his children, they are instead benefiting them. And that's why the Lord opens up the seal in heaven to show that they are benefited. The sword of wickedness in the hands of wicked men, according to Christina Rossetti, is to dispatch the saints to glory. That's what it is for. It's a dispatching agent. We go to glory when we die. Now, in that sense, I don't mind dying. Death is welcome. So we miss the significance of the seal if we surmise that it's opened to produce martyrdom. That's not why it was opened. The seal is about the Lamb's judgment, but not on any of his own. This is for the Antichrist and for the world's people to understand that their judgment is coming, and that though they're trying to get one against the Lord, they're actually kicking themselves in the foot. We must keep in mind that martyrdom has been going on since the birth of the church and continues with extreme severity now in the tribulation. And that's why the opening seals are showing us this. The seal judgments are the Lamb's wrath against the earth dwellers. We saw that statement in chapter 3, verse 10, against the earth dwellers. And it does appear here again in the 10th verse on those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth, refer to those who want to stay here, want to have lives here of prosperity, but they don't want to acknowledge the Lord as sovereign. In other words, they want to stay, but they don't want to pay rent. Basically. Because the earth is the Lord's. The Bible tells us that. Moses says in Exodus, the earth is the Lord's. Paul quoted from Moses, who says that the earth is the Lord. The psalmist says that twice in Psalms 24:1 and Psalms 50 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. It does not belong to man. It never has belonged to man. It was never given to Adam. Adam was only placed here to have dominion over the earth as a steward, as a servant who works for the master. The servant never owns the house, but he has to keep it in good nick so that when the master comes back, he can see that he has done his job. And we've not been doing that. And the Lord's coming back to take the earth back. So the seal is not directed against those who have submitted themselves to Christ. However, having said that, they are not removed from the effects of the judgment as they are left behind. Now, firstly, as we attempt to unpack these three verses, let us see first then their identity and their testimony as it's presented to us in the 9th verse. Their identity and testimony. Now, you would have noticed that this seal has no summons, like the previous four, which says, come, nor for that matter, a horse and rider. So who are these martyrs, and where do they come from? More importantly, why does the seal reveal them to us? Well, for starters, our Lord did depict this in Matthew 24, verse 9. He spoke of this particular seal there. And now it is here. So he can't speak of it there without presenting it to us at some stage. So through John's vision, it has to be presented to us. Now, these are the ones whom Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 27 of his book, calls the saints of the Most High. That is a special designation that Daniel gave to these particular people, the saints of the Most High. They are the ones who opposed the Antichrist and paid for it with their lives. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, describes this time. These two seals take us up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. We are quite close there. It brings us to this horrendous time when the Antichrist is now turning against the Jewish nation. He's had enough of their demands. He has given in to their rants and their tantrums. And he's built them a temple. He's protected them from the invasion of the Russia-Turkey-Iran coalition. He's done much for them. They don't seem to be appreciating it. He wants more recognition. He wants more appreciation. They don't seem to want to give it to him. And of course, things are not tiding very well currently. And then the ultimate comes where he places an image of himself Whatever form this image takes is left to your imagination. But he places this image, and to spite this ungrateful nation, the way he sees them anyway, he places it in the Holy of Holies. That's the ultimate form of sin. Antiochus Epiphanes, in the 4th century, had done this very thing. He slaughtered a pig on the altar to spite the Jews. Again, because they were constantly irritating him. He wanted appreciation, they didn't give it to him. You see? So, this is what Daniel has called, twice in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, and the Lord Jesus too in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. There was an image of this guy placed in the Holy of Holies. And the entire place was desecrated as far as they were concerned. Of course, war breaks out now. Jews are not going to sit down and accept this. They're not the kind of people to accept this and say, oh, well, we'll turn the other cheek. They don't do the turn the other cheek thing. They fight. They attack back. They've always done that. That is why 27 Islamic nations are very scared to attack them. Because they fight back. They are not wimps. If you want to attack them, go ahead. Just understand this. They will attack back. That's the problem. And you've got to have a plan for that, you know. Not surprisingly, many assume that this relates to the time of a Jewish revolt called the Maccabean Revolt that Josephus writes extensively about. And we have two books that were written called First and Second Maccabees that some people say should be in the Bible. There in that intertestamental period. We don't agree that it should be there. But it tells about this Seleucid king called Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, meaning enlightened one. He was like a god. But the Jews named him Epimenes, which means mad one. And that's why Jews, by the way, give everybody nicknames. It's just how they are in their culture. And when he found out about that this is what they called him, he turned on these Jews and he started slaughtering Jews. Well, they weren't going to sit back and say, yes, you'll slaughter us. That's fine. No problem. They attacked back. And a certain family led this revolt. It was called the Maccabean family. That was not their surname, of course. They were a Jewish priestly family. Most famous of it was the Judas Maccabees. And of course, that's where this name Hammer, Maccabees. There's some other types of interpretation to this name Maccabees, but the one with the most consensus is the word hammer. Hammer. Judas Maccabees was the hammer, and he was really hammering these Seleucid Greeks that were in Jerusalem trying to take over. And of course, as with everybody, they find that taking over Jerusalem is the easiest thing to do on paper, but the hardest thing to do when you actually get there to the gates of Jerusalem. You see. Now, Daniel 11 does predict this work of this Antichrist. But as many people say, it actually predicted the exploits of Antiochus IV. I remind you again that similarities in history make for great study and can even be used to defend the honor of prophecy. But similarities are not fulfillments. We always need to remember that. That much of what the Bible has on record finds so much of current similarities around today is only a testament to its relevance. And during this time, the intertestamental time, what we call it that, the 4th century time, there was a revolt led by this priestly family, and they gave Antiochus a lesson of his life. He realized handling the Jews was a whole other story. Long story short, this eventually led to his death. But during this time as well, the saints that died were also called saints of the Most High. So that's why people believe that it applies to that period there in the fourth century. Look, Christians have always been persecuted. Every page in human history is colored by the blood of Christian martyrs. People who have given up their lives for the Lord. People who chose death, chose the sword, chose the gas chambers, chose anything but deny their Lord. History is replete with this. And these stories don't make it into the school textbooks. One wonders, if I may just go aside here, one wonders what one of us would have done had we have had a gun to our head or a sword to your throat saying, renounce Christ or kill you and your wife and your children. And yet this is exactly what people have to face today. I thank God that such a situation does not confront us at present, because I believe that many of us would renounce Christ. Our faith is not at the place where we can say, you know what, I think I can be able to stomach that or stand that. And sadly, I'll have to say, based on what I know, I think many Christians will just renounce the Lord and presume upon the fact that, well, the Lord is gracious and He will forgive me at the end. I can recant and renounce now. I need to live, you know. I need to survive. These martyrs cannot refer to any age in Christian history. This is another problem we have and must be dealt with. As they, and if you watch in the 10th verse what's going on here, they with one voice call out regarding their persecutors' action against them. But take note, these persecutors are alive during this time of their call. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, those who are dwelling on the earth are doing it currently, while they are calling out on the Lord. Try to understand that. So if it applies to the time of, let's shall we say, Domitian, which is the current historic time there, then it can't apply to any other time. It can't apply to Nero before him or anybody else after him. It can't apply to any previous persecutors, because they obviously would have been dead. And any ruler coming forth, because he's not even born yet. It has to apply to the time when the persecutor is alive, so it's very restricted. If it applies to a later ruler like Domitian or then Nero was dead. If it applies to Nero, then Domitian hasn't even been born yet. The text demands that we have to limit the persecution to when the persecutor was alive. You know why? So if you try to make it historically applicable, it becomes incongruous with the prophecy. You might say then, why don't we make it applicable to all martyrs that have died since the church began? All martyrs. Well, again, that would be too much of a stretch, as I am arguing here, because many of those persecutors are already dead. And they've gone to hell. So what would be the point of asking the Lord to take vengeance when the guy is already in hell, waiting his judgment? What would be the point of asking the Lord to take vengeance when the guy is not even born yet? And some of those persecutors, by the way, have converted to Christianity. They've become Christians. The persecutors have. Paul is a classic case. He was a persecutor of the Christians. He became a Christian. So is he still to await his judgment? There cannot be any appeal for vengeance on those who are dead and awaiting judgment, or if they've come to faith in Christ. The other thing about the seal is that the seal is opened consecutively after the fourth, and although not immediately linked to it, it's still part of that overall, shall we say, package of seven. Seals package, for want of a better expression. It's to affirm that its applicability of this particular seal is within the first half of the tribulation period. That's when it applies to. So we cannot, there's no leg room, there's no maneuver here to make it apply to any other point in history other than the point after the fourth seal. If you want to take this prophecy and shove it back into a historical time zone, then you must do that with the fourth and with the third and with the second and with the first and with the sixth coming after this. You can't pick and choose which seal to put at which point in history. It doesn't allow for that, for us to do that. So who are these that have died? These are not saints from the church. Quite obviously, the rapture has already taken place yet. They are the products of a post-rapture revival which occurs in chapter 7. We'll get to chapter 7. Yes, many will get saved after the rapture. It is true. During this time, the truth of what was preached to them will become an undeniable fact. Why? Because it's now a historical fact. An event has taken place in history called the rapture. Can't deny that. The truth of what was preached to them now, they will have it to look back on. There are some preachers who reckon, rather incorrectly, that the age of grace will end at the rapture. Well, that is patently untrue. Aside from the rather controversial expression, age of grace, which seems to restrict grace to a specific age, it also implies that any salvation outside of said age does not have grace. So how can you have salvation without grace? The Bible has no example of it. Salvation has always been and always will be by grace. There's no other way to get saved. So we can't say an age of grace. It doesn't make sense to speak like that. While martyrdom is the sad experience of so many Christians today, it is, thankfully, still a very small percentage of Christians that are dying as martyrs. I know we read a lot of literature, we see a lot of YouTube clips, we have the issue of martyrdom confront us every single day, but proportionately, the amount of Christians who die as martyrs and the amount of Christians that don't die as martyrs, there's quite a disparity between those two figures. And we tend to think that most amount of Christians that are dying as martyrs. And that's not really true. John Walford says, or he puts it this way, martyrdom in those days will be as common as it is uncommon today. Take that with a pinch of salt. His definition of common and uncommon might not really be yours, but he's making a point. And I think he makes it quite well. Being a Christ follower will guarantee that you don't die of natural causes. That you be executed by the law of the land, by the government of the day. That's what is going on here. Notice though, that despite what they went through to get to the stage, they are still addressed as souls. They are addressed as souls. They are called that. They haven't had their bodily resurrection yet. At the rapture, we already have that. They haven't. They have died and their souls are here now with the Lord. But their bodily resurrection is still to come in the 20th chapter, around about the 4th verse. But here's the kicker. Here's the nice thing. They are persons. They are dressed as souls. They are persons. In Acts chapter 7 verse 14, Stephen, when he was preaching and he was giving the leaders a historical lesson of their own history, he mentioned that 75 persons went down to Egypt. That's the same as souls, that word. Same word, souls. 75 souls went down to Egypt. You see? Because souls are persons. These are both Jews and Gentiles that we have here currently, but they have not lost their identities and individuality just because they are dead. Just because they are still waiting to be reunited with their reconstituted bodies does not mean they don't have their individualities and their personalities. At this stage, the Antichrist has set up a religious system and these refuse to bow to him and thus have, shall we say, sealed their fate. On earth, they were not treated as persons with dignity because they were Christians. I use the term very cautiously, but I don't know how else to describe them. But they had no dignity. They had no value. But with the Lord, they did. Giving credence to what he said in that Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord are the dead of his saints. Not the passing away, the death of his saints. Precious he considers it. So with the Lord there is dignity. With man there is no decency, but with the Lord there is dignity. The Jews then, as we know, had contracted themselves to this man, and now they are paying for it. Paul pointed this out in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 when he warned, "For when they say peace and safety," who's they? The Jews. "Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." His counterfeit now is counterfeit peace, that is, fooled them all, fooled all of Israel. And you know, so important is peace and safety for Israel that they've incorporated it into the Hatikva, their national anthem. They sing about it. They won't be able to sing it during this time. The national anthem will mean nothing to them. And you can change the national anthem, but they can't change the theme of the time that is before them. The Antichrist will now become anti-Semitic and will hunt down all Jews and want them exterminated. Why? Why does the Lord allow this? Now, the Lord has reasons for everything. And Paul has given us the reason in Romans chapter 11. He tells us that Israel will be saved during this time. How does Paul know that? Well, Paul knows how to read the Old Testament. He's not an idiot. He knows how to put the Old Testament theology together. And he did that, and by compressing and outlining everything for us regarding Israel in the 9th to the 11th chapter, he says to us that Israel is going to get saved nationally, which is what all of the prophets have been saying anyway. But people have been finding it so difficult to understand what they've been saying. Ezekiel 37 is a classic chapter, talks about the valley of dry bones. It's for Israel, it's got nothing to do with the church. I see today in churches they sing about Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. That is for Israel. Israel has three phases to its resurrection. One was 1867 when they formed the Zionist movement. The next was 1948 when the nation was constituted. And the third one is when Messiah shall breathe life back into them. So now they don't have life. Now they're just a corpse, basically, lying there. The bones have come together. The meat and everything has been formed, but they're dead. And they will have to wait for Messiah to come to breathe life into them. And that's the part they don't understand. And many such passages, even in Zechariah and onward we can go. I don't want to get into that right now. But that's, so Israel will be saved. We read about this, of course, in the seventh chapter, in the next chapter. That's what that entire situation is about, especially from verses 9 to verses 17. And, of course, you go all the way to chapter 20, verse 4, you'll see that as well. The elders there are asking John, do you see what's going on? John says, no, sir, I don't. Please tell me what's going on. In the 14th verse, he says, well, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, they're getting saved the same way. They're getting saved the same way. And John is now beginning to understand that they're coming out. There's people being saved here. That is why the Lord is not, in answer to these people, stopping the issue right there. Enough death. He's letting it run its course. It must run its course. They came out of the great tribulation, the 14th verse of chapter 7 says, which is the second half. And that's why the Lord tells these people here, a little while longer in the 11th verse. A little while. It's just another 3.5 years to go. Not a long time. It is a long time when all that is taking place is suffering and death and killing and murder and mayhem and earthquakes and every other thing combined. That is a long time. But John is given a preview here of all those who have been killed for their faith during this time and the time to come, which is the next 3.5 years. Now, let's answer the question why they were killed. It's interesting to read of the reason. The reason is recorded, and the reason is for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. A testimony is a public declaration of a cherished and valued conviction or belief. That's what a testimony is. So if I say to you, give your testimony, you say, oh, yes, I got saved in 1970 or 1980 or 1990. That's not really what I'm asking. But I understand where you're coming from. You're just telling me how you got saved and the point you came to be saved and so on and so forth. But a testimony here is a live and living witness, an indubitable fact, an undeniable fact. That's what a testimony means here. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Mark chapter 6 verse 11, Jesus taught the disciples about shaking the dust off their feet if they were not accepted in certain places. So what on earth is that tradition? I've never seen that before. Well, Jesus said that they must do it, and they were happy to do it, and they did do it in one or two places too. But it was a public declaration, which the Lord said was, quote, a testimony against them. A testimony against whoever does not receive you. You have to make a public testimony either against people or for people. In this case, they made one for the Lord. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 did the very same thing. They came to Antioch and they were not accepted. In fact, they were expelled from that region. They did the very same thing. They shook the dust off their feet and they left there. And this is one of the lessons that the Lord wants these people to learn, who in verse 10 are saying to the Lord, how long, how long? What the Lord is saying to them, don't worry, that's not what you should worry about. I'll tell you why. In Acts chapter 13, verse 51, when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet and they left there, they left a lot of Christians behind. And when these people come to heaven, they're leaving a lot of their families behind, a lot of believers behind, that they know are going to suffer the same fate. But here's the thing that Luke says in Acts 13, verse 51, he says, regarding those who were left behind, he says, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is saying, they must have the opportunity to have a testimony too. You can't expect me to stop this whole thing and just sweep and pluck everybody up and get them out of harm's way. They must have an opportunity to publicly declare their testimony too. I can't take them out of the way. But this is horrible, Lord. They're going to die. They're going to be slaughtered. Yes, but they must have an occasion where they publicly declare their testimony. That's not something the Lord is going to take from you. And by inference, meaning he's not going to take the hardship or the trial or anything else that you that he allows you to go through. In fact, this is more of a testimony to them that they maintained their testimony despite being attacked constantly. When you read this, you will notice that the record here refuses to ascribe any credit or reputation to the Antichrist for killing them. Nothing. It doesn't say that. Although we know that that is true. It credits the death, their death I should say, with what they died for. Or I should say, on account of what did they die? On account of. That's what for means. Theirs was not just an unfortunate loss and ach shame kind of thing. Oh, it's such a pity that they died in the way. That's not the language employed here. That people should feel sorry for the fact that they are dying such horrendous deaths. It's a language of celebration. It's a language of victory. It's not a language of pity. The language of losers. In fact, if the Lord, if I can put it like this very cautiously, it was an in-your-face thing to the Antichrist. You want to kill my children? See where they end up. Where does your children end up? You attack my people? Well, you attack them. Go ahead. They get to enjoy eternal bliss with me. Your disciples, your devotees get to enjoy eternal damnation. So go on, do your work. As you do. The value of their lives was assessed not on what they died for, but whom they died for. They realized that Christ was the Messiah now and their Savior. And they refused to give that up, that testimony, and they paid for it with their lives. It was a payment. See? And they readily paid it. According to chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning there, the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is that. It is stated there, here, that also that they held their testimony. In other words, this was a possession. The word held means hard evidence. If you want to convict somebody, you need hard evidence. You don't need speculation. Even if it comes from credible sources, it might still be speculation. You need hard evidence, or else no conviction can take place. And they held their testimony. Hard evidence of your faith is not necessarily when Christians, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, see your faith. although that is important and very uplifting and encouraging, but that's not hard evidence. Hard evidence is people who hate you and want to kill you when they see that you are a Christian. That's what hard evidence means. It's easy when brothers and sisters see the kind of faith you show by coming to church and being diligent. Sometimes we can be duped. But hard evidence is when unbelievers see your faith, your Christianity, and your love for Jesus Christ, and they have no way to dispute it, but they hate you for it. That's what he's talking about here in this verse. That's what hell means. You see, they weren't wearing their badge on the inside of their jacket where nobody sees it, and they just see it from the, they were wearing it on the outside of their jacket for everybody to see it. It was a badge of allegiance. You know, if you wear it, they're going to see you and kill you. Well, then let them kill me. I'm not going to hide my testimony. This was the attitude that they took. It was the evidence for them. Their lives could be taken, sure, and it was, but their testimony could not. Killing them does not take this evidence away. This is what the Lord wants this Antichrist to come to realize. He was convinced that if he eliminates the Jews, if he eliminates the Christ followers, and all those who get, and the Gentiles who get to be eliminated, he'll eliminate the plan, the purpose, and the second coming of the Messiah. And the Lord says, you're not doing any of that. It's absolutely on schedule. Not 1 minute too late. It only proves the veracity of the testimony, what the Antichrist was doing to them. He can't get his devotees to exhibit the same kind of loyalty that the Lord Jesus' disciples have for him. This jealousy that he has. Why do people love the Lord so much? Nobody loves me that much. Well, nobody will. Wickedness does not love each other. There isn't love where there is wickedness. This is a testimony, and it is irksome to him, and the Lord leaves it this way to irk him constantly. That is his pain. That is his punishment. You will never be loved as I am loved, is what the Lord is trying to show to him. That's why the Lord wants it to continue. That's why the Lord won't stop it now. He won't stop the suffering now. People today have a testimony, but let some trial, let some problem come their way, and they can't hold this testimony. And you've obviously heard of this story or a saying, and sometimes told as a joke, which goes like this: if they arrested you for being a Christian, will they have hard evidence, enough evidence, conclusive evidence? Will they have conclusive evidence to convict you? Or will they say, sorry, the evidence of your faith is circumstantial at best. We will have to release you. We can hold you no longer. Well, that's what they say of you. This testimony of theirs was a vindication and celebration of the justice of God. They defended God's judgment, even if it meant that they were killed for that. That's okay. They were the ones now with their sanctified eyes, able to interpret, able to see what's going on, able to teach others. This is what the Word of God is now saying. They were bringing order to the current chaos by showing that God has planned this all along. And I'm inclined to think that those nominal Christians, those Christianized people rather than saved people, those meritoriously saved people, those meritoriously sanctified ones among us, are the ones that are going to be left behind when the rapture takes place. And they will sit down. And they will be these people, some of them anyway, and they will wake up to realize that what they were reading all along and what they've been taught all along was this very thing. Secondly, their prayer and promise. Their prayer and promise. Robert L. Thomas reminds us, dead people do not cry out on earth. And we can clearly see that they are under the altar here, which is in heaven. Now, which altar are they under? If you think of the tabernacle, there were two altars. As you enter the yard, on your right hand side was the altar of burnt offering. It was a huge offering. As you go into the holy place, there was another altar there. That's a much smaller one. It was an incense altar. So which one is it? Well, in Exodus and Leviticus, when our sacrifice was made, it was made on top of this altar. And of course, it is said there that the blood flowed down to the foot or the base of the altar. And when it flowed down there, the sacrifice was actually completed. The blood was then sprinkled at the bottom there, which represented mercy and forgiveness. So that could be here that these people have received mercy and forgiveness. That could be. And the fact that they were under the altar infers that they have obtained that mercy and not judgment. This is important because people always say, why did God allow them to be killed? Well, keep in mind that the rapture is now a historical event and they cannot escape the tribulation. Jesus said that in Luke 21:26, and Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. So it can't be escaped. And here they've gone through it. Here they've experienced forgiveness. Here they've come to the final state and it's complete. But another view, which seems to be more conceivable, is to see this altar of incense as it is the altar of incense. Well, it comes with its own set of problems anyway. Well, firstly, the altar of incense was inside the holy place. And in the book of Revelation, the sanctuary, or heaven, I beg your pardon, is spoken of as a sanctuary 5 times. Which is the same word used to describe the holy place in the tabernacle. And there's only one altar in there, and that is the altar of incense. The downside to that problem is explaining how that these people were under that altar. If it is the altar of burnt offering, then it should be bronze. If it is the altar of incense, then it should be gold. But here's another problem. Bronze, the color bronze is a symbol of judgment. And the color gold is a symbol of being fully sanctified, having the divine nature. And also, the altar of incense infers acceptance. They have been accepted. So, in my view, it might be a combination of both. With 60% of me leaning to the latter one. I don't know. I'm still open to a bit of correction there. But let's pass that for a moment and come to this issue here. Why do they pray like this? It is strange that they should pray for vengeance. This is very much like the many psalms that have prayers such as these, and they are referred to as the imprecatory psalms. I've often been asked, should Christians pray this way? There's no evidence in the New Testament that we should be praying this way. Well, I've not found it. Beasley Murray reminds us that the psalms come to us from the period of law. And we should never forget that, you know. We always go to the psalms, and we learn much from the psalms. And we should always go. I'm not saying that we mustn't. One of the most, the best passages, best sections of the Bible for Christians, I admit that. Even for me, even for my prayer life. But it does come to us from the period of law. We mustn't forget that. It were prayers offered in a pre-Christian era. We must remember that. So in that sense then, I say this to you. The Psalms or the, let me restrict this now. The imprecatory prayers are not Christian prayers. But before we dismiss it, we must understand that it is not about getting the Lord to consider taking vengeance for people who have harmed me. It's only asking him to do what he has promised that he would do in those psalms anyway. They are basing this upon promises that they have from him all over the Old Testament. That's what he has always said he would do, so they're asking him to do it. They are not praying for the Lord to allow them to take matters into their own hands. In any event, let me just say this. When grace is exhausted, it's long-suffering. When grace has exhausted its long-suffering, what remains? Judgment remains. To put it another way, prayer for pardon is appropriate when grace is in vogue. But this is a time of judgment. So it seems to me they are praying according to the age that they are living in. Which we are not. It was the need of this hour. They are seeking the Lord's judgment. They are not seeking their own. But also notice when they ask for judgment, they add a qualifier. They say, judge. That's what they said there. That he must judge and avenge. In other words, this is how he avenges, by judging. He takes vengeance, and this is what the seal is about, that he is doing his work. Let me tell you, they are praying to God to do the punishing. So should Christians pray like this? Well, do you recall Stephen in Acts chapter 7, how he prayed in the 60th verse, despite his anguish, he said, Lord, do not charge them with the sin. Even the Lord Jesus prayed like that on the cross, didn't he? In Romans 12 verse 19 to 21, we read, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. We want to throw coals on their head, isn't it? With the people that don't like us. Well, Paul says, this is the way to do it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 44, But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Wow. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Incidentally, when the Lord was saying this, he was talking about laws in general that he will put in place during his reign in the millennial kingdom. And you can see that the same rules apply, more or less. It applies. We don't get to take matters in our own hands. Vengeance is always his, not ours. Listen, I'll read this. This is the last one. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, written by Paul to Timothy, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice, it didn't say imprecation. For all men. Imprecations is not there. So we don't make imprecatory prayers. Christians don't do this. It's nice to study it, but we don't do it. We just can't do it. And in any event, Paul writes for all men. He didn't write against all men. Additionally, we must also point out that this cry is from those where? In heaven. Which means they are changed. They have a different nature. They're not crying as earthlings do. It's not a cry of sadness and distress. There's no sadness in heaven and distress there. It's appealing to the justice of the Lord. Their cry for vengeance is not one from a sinful heart. They've been changed. Their cry is merely acknowledging that his hand against this degree of wickedness has been delayed. It needs to come to an end. I mean, wickedness must cease. It's their hatred of the wickedness of wickedness. So they are requesting of him that he do what he maintained. They're not trying to get him to do anything that is out of his character. It has to do with a cry. It is the seal that shows that God will take vengeance on those who brutally kill his people. There is no prevention here. There is judgment. The seal is included then to reveal to these blasphemers that the Lord is not finished dealing with him. I want to say quite a bit more regarding this crime and this cry, but the time has long passed us. There's a lot that takes place in heaven, a completely different dimension which science can't account for. So we can't answer questions. There are certain questions that we just cannot answer. Never gonna answer. Questions like how long, how far, how loud, are never going to be questions that we're going to be answered because we don't know the ambience in heaven. How does sound travel in heaven? What is distance in heaven? How is it measured? We don't know. We cannot know that. It's a different atmosphere there. So we must move on with what we cannot answer. Except to say that the phrase how long is used by in the Psalms and other places. It's a very a Jewish kind of cry when they're appealing to the Lord to defend them. Let's not forget whom they are crying to. They are crying to the Lord. This is not the normal word for Lord. The word for Lord is kurios. This is the word despotes, where we get the English word despot. Now, if you're familiar with that word in the English language, you will know that this word has always had a negative connotation. If somebody says to you, you're a despotic person, what, they're not giving you a compliment, are they? They're saying that you are autocratic, that you don't listen to anybody else, you do your own thing. You're a dictator and so forth. This is the type of ruler that people don't want, a despot. Always causing factions and divisions, always insisting that his way is the right way, and everybody else must just obey him and nobody else. We don't like rulers like this. There's unrestrained power in the hands of a person like this. And you know what power does, right? Lord Acton pointed that out in the 19th century. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, he said. And he's right. It does in the hands of a man like the Antichrist, but not with the Lord. This word is being used to describe the Lord, not the Antichrist. He is the despot. Hey, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, Simeon used this word. When he picked up the Christ child, he says, Lord, despot, now let your servant depart in peace. He associated that word, despot, with peace. Only the Lord brings peace. While Peter and John were in jail in Acts 4, verse 24, they too used this word because they wanted deliverance. And they got it. And it's used many other times as well. It's appealing to God as judge, as the one who alone will bring peace. And so we have these words here, avenge, and it can conjure up frightening images for us. It might portray to us that God is a merciless husband, a despot, and of course for fear of that, quickly is thrown in here a couplet of words, holy and true. To reduce this frightening image, you see, holy and true. We last saw those two words as a couplet in chapter 3, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus presented himself to the church at Philadelphia. And why? Because they were the gospel church. They were the church that were preaching the gospel amongst churches that weren't. They were the true church. They were the faithful church, you see. Unlike the unbelievers, we must not allow ourselves to fall into a false depiction of the just judge. His way of judgment is holiness and truth. Never make the mistake of thinking of the Lord Jesus as the judge without these two qualifiers, because then that will be idolatry. You will actually have conjured up an idol in your mind if you do that. These are important qualifiers. Thirdly, I'll try to rush through this, is their robes and rest. And as with the church saints, so it is here. They are given their stately robes, which is to say, they are fitted for heaven, or outfitted for eternity. Daniel predicted this in Daniel 12, verse 8 to 10. He says, the time of the end, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Well, we have it here regarding his own people. Many of these will be Jews too. They will get saved. They will be purified. It is a thing that they yearn for. It is a thing that the entire legal and judicial system and the ceremonial system is set up for, to produce this purification. But that is the one thing they can never do. And Jesus pointed that out to them. Well, they shall be purified. They shall be made like him. We have already been made like him at the rapture, the Apostle John tells us. We've been made like him. They must be made like him too. And he gave them a preview of that. He took them out to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he withdrew his humanity, and his glory shone through, and he became, as Mark says, whiter and whiter, and his beauty, his essence, his true essence was seen, to show to the Jewish nation, this is the standard to which they need to get to, and it's an impossible standard. They must allow that he make them that. That is the same lesson he told us as well. They did not earn this robes any more than the Antichrist earned the right to do what he did. You'll see there various times he was given a sword and so forth. He was given stuff to accomplish. In the 8th verse, he was given. It was given to them over a 4th and so on and so forth. People don't earn the right to do anything. It is either that the Lord gives you the right, gives you the opportunity, gives you the occasion that you do things. So it is their robes that they've been given. They are not disembodied spirits. They're clothed, which means they're full. Remember the Lord Jesus, the Christophany in the Old Testament? When people saw him, they obviously saw him clothed. But he did not have his body. That would come later. So they can be clothed. They were clothed to show them that their salvation and their righteousness and their victory is complete. It's final. And it is something that they should dwell on now rather than worry about those on the earth, which won't matter. That's up to the Lord. These martyrs were told that they must rest a little while longer, which means they were already resting. It's just that they must continue to do what they have come here to do. They were just told, don't worry about things on earth. The Lord's taking care of that. In Mark 6 verse 31, our Lord told the disciples, they were so busy in ministry and they were so excited and people were to-ing and fro-ing and coming to them, and the Lord, and they came to tell the Lord about this, and the Lord immediately told them this. He says, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. And rest a while. Understand that the true nature of being a child of the Lord is to be with him. Yes, you have obligation to preach the gospel and to witness and do every other thing in this world. But you have been saved to be with him. That's what you've been saved for. You know what they said of the disciples when they came back to the first Jerusalem council? That was after Paul's first missionary journey. What did they say? They say, these guys, well, they initially called them unlearned and ignorant men, the disciples, which wasn't far off the mark. They didn't have great qualifications. But then they said this, they had been with Christ. That was the one thing the other folks observed about the apostles. They had been with Jesus. And do we need any other qualification? Huh? Being with Jesus is what gives us what we need to do everything else. And we must never forget that. Rest then here would mean to leave the affairs of terra firma where it belongs. It's a mundane concern. It's not a heaven concern. The Lord will take care of things on the earth. That beautiful hymn reminds us, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We concern ourselves too much about what goes on earth. We forget that we are saved people. So the lesson is the same by extension to all of us. But it seems counterintuitive for us to hear this and say, leave! We have loved ones on the earth. They're going to suffer and die. Was it not the concern of Lazarus, of the rich man, when he said, Lord, I have five brothers. Please send Lazarus or send someone to them to tell them of this torment that I'm experiencing in this place. And the Lord said, no. They have Moses. They have the prophets. I'm not sending anybody. That's not your concern. Don't get concerned over things that the Lord must be concerned about. So this is the time then for the Antichrist to finish his work so that the Lord's plan can be seen through. There was no frustration here where, come on, how long must we wait? There's no waiting in heaven because waiting implies time. Now on earth, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We don't have to wait in heaven. There's no waiting because there's no time. You're not in an atmosphere or an environment where time is consumed. So the rest here is spoken of them letting the plan of God run its course. Because God's plan is still on course. Nothing is off course. And with our Lord, timing is everything. We don't get to tell him when, we don't get to tell him how or where. Timing is everything. So this verse is not attempting to add, by the way, to the debate of whether God has decreed the numbers of martyrs still to come in, as would be inferred. Perhaps that is the case, where he has a specific number, but the amount of people is not the issue here. The fact is that he's in control of what's to come is what's the issue. So trying to go off in a debate, is there a specific number Well, quite obviously, but that's not the issue. The issue is the Lord is taking care of it, not you. Don't worry about the things that the Lord is taking care of. That's the main point. Let us conclude here. You know what's going to be impossible in this age? Right now, when people get saved, we immediately want to sign them up for discipleship classes and baptism classes and membership classes and every other classes. My friend, there won't be time for any of these things. Discipleship is hard enough these days, but then it will be impossible. There will be no time for discipleship because there will be no place for you to hide as a Christian. You can hide in the pews. You can hide in a church community. You can't hide in a time like this. The moment you get saved, countdown to your death begins. Literally. You can't go unnoticed. Now you can slip in and slide out and play your camouflage Christianity with everybody. But then you will stick out like a sore thumb because, well, what do you do? Not like you can go to church on a Sunday morning and go to Tuesday night's prayer meeting. There isn't anything like that happening. And within days, if not hours, you will die. That's the classes that you must attend. How to stay alive for another week, if there is such a class. There is coming this day of reckoning, this time when the despot will do his great work and will end this blasphemous man of sin and his tyranny over man and return the world to his own glory. He has to take it back. Isaiah in chapter 26 verse 9 reads, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now this verse is sometimes used to claim that these judgments are achieving this purpose expressed by Isaiah. It doesn't seem to be the case, does it? Sure, there will be pockets of believers here and there, and very rarely they will emerge as a result of, shall we say, learning righteousness. But the preponderance of men do not learn, because it proves the Lord's point that the heart of man is wicked. And as Daniel says, the wicked shall do wickedness, because there's nothing else that they can do. Wickedness will never produce righteousness. And that's all that will emerge. And that will be the Lord's point. Wickedness must run its course till it's run dry. Until there's nothing else for it. Until it falls to the ground. That is why we have to go through it. And that is why they will have to go through it as well. But be assured, it's just a short time. We're not here forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for the words before us, which, if anything, tells us that you have not absconded your throne. The Lord is still on his throne, and he will remember his own. You do that now, despite all the trouble we are experiencing in this world, and you will do that then. And there will be exponentially more trouble then compared to now. So Lord, we have so much reasons to trust in you, to know that you are in control, to know that we have a trial or a disease or a virus or a problem or any kind of existential threat that's upsetting our life, is because you're going to carry us through it, not remove us from it. And when it has fulfilled its purpose, we will get to be with you. Help us, Lord, to come to terms with this particular point. Help us, O Lord, because it is a bane in the life of Christians to want to run their own life and not let you have sovereign sway. It is the worst kind of virus at large now, is that Christians labor under this delusion that they must be in charge or else life won't work. Remove us from this, we pray, O Lord. Let us know that though we have stewardship and responsibility for our life, it is you that is in charge. And though that we must number our days, but it is you that give us those days. It is you that begin the day and it is you that end the day. It is all about you and not about us, Lord. So we ask, Lord, for strength for all your people that have come here. Yes, we are dealing with an age that is not yet to come, that would seemingly have no relevance to us whatsoever. But I pray that the principles and the lessons that we learn about how you handle man and how you handle this world will remind us that you are our God and you are sovereign, and we must always bow in submission to you. And I thank you for that great lesson. We ask this in our Lord's name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptist.com/Sunny Ridge.